I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And our subject is indwelling graces of believers. And the Apostle Paul brings us here to four graces that dwell in believers, and he covers them in two verses. And time permitting, we shall look at them all. Now, there are three graces here, if you follow the punctuation of the King James Version. But if you follow the flow of the language in its more natural sense, without the punctuation, then there are four distinct thoughts here. And there is no punctuation, of course, in the Greek original, and the majority of translators will take it as four rather than three. Either way, it doesn't alter the sense, but we shall look at four particular indwelling graces of believers, and it's much more natural. And the first is this, the indwelling word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's one, the indwelling word. Now, primarily and first, this refers simply to the doctrine of salvation, to the gospel of Christ. Put yourselves back in the time of the New Testament when this letter was written to the Colossians. There was very little of the New Testament in being. It was being formed. Not even the Gospels were being circulated just at this stage, except from their audible message. So the word of Christ meant specifically to them the gospel. And of course the Apostle Paul has been defending the gospel against the Judaizers, who would tear it down and pollute it. And this is primarily what he has in mind. Let the word of Christ, the word about Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the elements of the gospel and of salvation, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Of course, as time has gone by, and the Bible was completed under the direction of the apostles, and the Gospels came in right up to the book of Revelation, then they knew that Christ was the Word, who was in the beginning with God, and that all things in the Scripture are his Word. So this phrase, the word of Christ, came to mean all the word of God. And we take it in both senses. Let the doctrine of the gospel, first, particularly, dwell in you. And let all the word of God and its teaching. So let's look at it in its primary sense first. Let the doctrine of Christ and his salvation dwell in you richly, live in you, always, lifelong. Oh, but I was converted, you may say, 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 50 years ago. Yes, but those basic truths of the gospel of salvation should be everything to us and alive within us always. It's vital. That's the primary sense of the passage. Let this basic gospel message, the doctrines of salvation, the price paid for you, what Christ had to go through for you, the extent of his love, the necessity of the atoning death of Christ, let it be always in your heart and in your mind. The necessity of his coming, being impaled on Calvary's cross, suffering our eternal separation from the Father. all the things he had to endure. Let it dwell in you, live in you, always. Don't let it fade into the background. His perfect righteousness, offered up for you, imputed to you, so that you could be rewarded with eternal glory, which he had merited for you, and not you yourself. The kindness of his grace, for we resisted him and opposed him and slandered him and deserved nothing from him. Remember it always. Don't let it fade. A Christian who lets these things fade and isn't humbled by them and moved by them has lost everything. Let the word of Christ, the very basics, always be of enormous importance. Never forget your testimony. Always be ready to rehearse it if necessary. Never forget the time it probably took and the people who prayed for you. Never forget the debt that you owe to him and your yielding up to him in the first place. Never forget the cost of your eternal life. When the Newton and Cowper Museum at Olney, there is a framed text which John Newton used to have on his wall, and it was simply read along the lines, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." And that's what he saw every day. He sat at his desk and lifted up his eyes. There it was on the wall opposite. That's remembering the fundamentals. Never forget what you were saved from, what you've been brought to. It's all important. That's the primary sense of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it always be there, every day, in every trial, in every moment of distraction. You remember these basics. It's vital to you and precious and honouring to Christ. And then we add to it the long-term sense of the passage, what it came to mean as the scriptures were completed. Let the word of Christ, it's everything from Genesis to Revelation, the word of God, let it dwell in you richly. Read it, of course, daily. Absorb it. Seek to understand its sense. Remember its great passages and its doctrines and its promises. This is the source of everything for us. Not like the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome claims to honour the Scripture. The Scripture is authoritative and all important. But you soon discover it isn't, because there's something else equal to the Scripture, and in fact more important than the Scripture, and that is the traditions of the Church and the declarations of successive popes and colleges. These are authoritative also, and they claim to interpret the Scripture, usually to distort it and to change its sense and its meaning. And if there is any dispute, the Scripture says this, but our church tradition in the Church of Rome, they will say, says this. What popes have said and tradition says always trumps the Scripture. It's always more important. Not like that. I'm sorry to bring that up. There's nothing equal to the Scripture. There's nothing greater than the Scripture. It is the sole authority for everything that we believe. The charismatic people have to be so very careful, and unfortunately they're not, because they have in their midst literally thousands of supposed prophets, and they're saying, we should now be doing this, and we should be worshipping this way, and we should be doing this, carrying out this practice. Why? God, they claim, has revealed it to them. But it's nowhere in the Scripture. But it's trumping the scripture. It's more important. And there are all sorts of practices and ways which are coming in. No, only the word of God. That's our sole authority and basis for everything. And the sole source of all information. But it's more. It's our object of admiration. When you read the scripture constantly and you seek to understand it, you marvel at its composition and its nature and its organization and its lack of contradiction and its amazing consistency and development of themes. You marvel at the scripture and the way it works and the agreement between passages. It's a source of admiration. It's also one of the means of your communion with Christ. It's your sense so often of the very presence of the Lord. You engage on your personal devotions. You take up a psalm and you read it, and its sentiments become your own. And even as you make its prayer, or its contents your own, your conscious of your union with Christ and his nearness and his promises, and your heart is uplifted and you're drawn to him. It's not only your source of information, your authority for all doctrine, the yardstick and the determining factor in every dispute, but it's your very means of communion with God. To take up the scripture and to begin there. It's a manual of comfort. It's everything. So we take this in two parts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The basics of salvation and the whole of the word of God. And there's no progress without this and no understanding without this. Dear friends, you cannot reflect too much on scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. That'll bring us to another point, but just before we come to it, as you read it daily and you seek the sense, remember the questions too. For personal edification. I've now read this passage. I see its drift and its sense. Is there a doctrine here for me that I might have recognized? Is there a duty here for me which perhaps I've neglected? Is there a reproof here in this passage which applies even to me? Or an encouragement, or a promise, or a view of Christ, or of God the Father. And we ask these questions to provoke our inquiry and our understanding. So the daily use of Scripture sharpens our zeal, shrinks the world in our estimation, increases our sense of indebtedness to God, and is the great proof against all error. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now I take as a second point, a second indwelling grace, in all wisdom. It's linked, but it tells us more. In all wisdom. Wisdom is a great word in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It occurs no less than 6 times. It's not the same as knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom are distinguished in the Word of God. Wisdom goes alongside knowledge. It's the ability to analyze and weigh the knowledge. And to apply it to your situation, to discern, to decide, to see the implications, the application. That's wisdom. If I teach, I can straightforwardly teach facts. But that's not necessarily wisdom. Wisdom applies them to the situation. Wisdom weighs matters. It's echoed in the very following sentiment. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. You see the distinction there. There is teaching, that's a didactic matter, and there is admonition, or exhortation, as others may translate it. It's the same. We'll come to it. In all wisdom, here in teaching and admonishing, the word admonishing, taken from the Greek, which means to put in mind. You take the knowledge, and then you put it in mind, and think about it, and apply it, and draw attention to its applications. It might be a word of caution. It might be a word of encouragement, or reproof, or help. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, both from the pulpit and in fellowship from person to person. When we speak of preaching, we speak of four departments of preaching. What is preaching doing? It is teaching the doctrine. That's the first department. The second department, it is exhorting, applying. That might stretch from encouragement to reproof, but it's making application. It's exhorting. Then the third department of preaching is the gospel. Evangelism, the specific, persuasive preaching of the gospel. And the fourth department of preaching is glorifying God, lifting up the hearts of the people, showing the greatness of God and salvation and the promises. They're four distinct things. You could have a one-track preacher. Perhaps all he does is teach the doctrine. And he may never exhort. That would be a shame. And he may never preach the gospel specifically. That would be a disaster. And he may never lift up and glorify God, warm the hearts of the people. That would be a great loss too. He's to cover all four. That's the work of the preacher. Some perhaps settle on one or two aspects, and we have to keep all in view. Well, here you've got two particularly mentioned: in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Application is so important. The doctrine mustn't be unadorned, unapplied, and dry. History, geography, doctrine. That's why a lot of the study Bibles are no good. They are good insofar as they defend the Bible and the text and tell you the history and the geography and the relationships in passages, and sometimes highlight the doctrine, but usually very little else. If you take a typical study Bible, it has its strengths. And if you use it to accompany daily devotions, it'd be a great weakness. It will never show you light on your pathway or application of the word. They tend not to do that, which is a great loss. They're rather like commentaries, confine themselves to sense, not application. But for us, when we exhort each other and when we preach, there are at least two departments here: in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. But I'd like to come to a third indwelling grace, and it's here. Teaching and admonishing one another, and I would put a semicolon there, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You can certainly teach by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but it's not, I think, the intention of the text to say that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. From that flows teaching and admonishing one another. And then a new thought in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's the normal, that would be the more normal way of rendering the passage in translation. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this third indwelling grace is indwelling song. It's in the believer. What's the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, some have said, these are departments of the book of Psalms. But that cannot really be demonstrated. It's an idea, but it's not something which can be firmly demonstrated. Much more likely and much more common is to see psalms as referring to what is in the Old Testament, hymns, possibly the hymns of the New Testament, of which there are a number, and spiritual songs as being those which are by human composition on spiritual themes. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's possibly the categories which are referred to here, but you cannot be absolutely certain and sure. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What is the warrant, the authority in the Bible for the singing of humanly composed hymns? Well, one authority is right here in verse 17. And whatsoever ye do, which includes the things just mentioned, the study of the word and the teaching and admonishing from pulpits and between individuals and the singing of psalms and hymns, it includes these things. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we are to sing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now we appreciate those who are exclusive psalm singers and believers, and we appreciate them and fellowship with them, but we think they make a mistake here. To sing hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs without daring ever to mention the name of Christ seems a very strange thing for the Church of Christ, which is commanded that whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all very specifically in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Christ is paramount. We don't want to hide all our praise under the types and shadows of the Old Testament, as though Christ must not dare, you must not dare to mention him. So the authority is implicit in the scripture. We turn, I'm not going to today, to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and we see the worship of heaven and the so-called new song. And there it is, it's set out for us, the new song, which is sung by the Church of the Old and the New Testaments, and the 24 elders, the cherubim of justice, and the angelic host, 10,000 times, 10,000s, and thousands and thousands of thousands. And it's set out. And what are they singing about? Distinctively, New Testament doctrines, the work of Christ, and his incarnation, and his suffering and death, and the priesthood of all believers, and their one day to reign on the earth, and so on. All these things are New Testament doctrines set out in the new song. So we have all the authority in the world to sing songs, hymns of human composition. But they must honour the Psalms. We sing Psalms, Psalm paraphrases, Psalm, the first 150 hymn numbers in our hymn book are allocated to versions of the Psalms of the Old Testament, and hymns based on those Psalms. But also we sing hymns of human composition, which must conform to the Psalms. You look at the book of Psalms, I won't stay with this, and what strikes you is that many are subjective, but many are objective. Objective praise, praising God, extolling him and his attributes and his wonders and his deeds. That's worship. Objective praise to God. But then there are subjective psalms where the psalmist thanks God for his salvation and for his experiences given to him by God and God's interventions in his life. And we should have the same balance. Just as in the inspired hymn book of the Old Testament, there is this balance between objective and subjective, so there must be in our hymns. When we open a service of worship, we always open it in the New Testament manner, with objective praise to God. We don't start with, thank you God for my salvation, thank you God for my blessing, which is important, but we don't start there. We start with him, and we extol him, and worship him, and fix our minds upon him, and our understanding. These things are very important. We follow the manner of worship of the New Testament. Every epistle written by Paul starts with God, starts with the objective, works to the doctrine, and then the application and the thanksgiving. Even the epistles are almost model services of worship. And that's how we're taught from the scripture. So our hymns must honour the balance and the contents of the Psalms. That's the inspired example for us. So many of the modern hymns don't. They're totally out of balance. Many of them all about me. Many of them don't even repent. They're so lopsided and strange. Really? That's why the older traditions are much more biblical and much better, vastly superior. But I wanted just to touch on this very briefly. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Grace in your hearts. The grace here would refer to your consciousness of free salvation. The undeserved, unearned, unmerited favour of God in salvation. That humbling concept which the apostle began with in the 16th verse with the word of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. I noticed in a Christian magazine, a gentleman had written a letter complaining about the lockdown. And in this letter he'd said, more or less, if you can't sing, it's not worth going to church. And he kind of intimated that therefore he wouldn't be going. Now he indicated he was a Christian of many years standing. But you wouldn't be going to church because if you can't sing, it's not worth going. Well, I looked at this letter and I thought to myself, well, possibly there's a man who sings 100% with his lips. And possibly 0% with grace in his heart. What's important is grace in your heart. It's glorious to sing with the mouth, with the lips. But this is the key, singing with grace in your hearts. When locked down, at least for a short time, may do us a favour, because we can only sing with grace in our hearts and not with our lips. And perhaps that's a good exercise for us for a while, to really relish and take in the words and mean them and wing them heavenwards. Take them from the heart. Normally, what should singing be? Well, I can't tell you that, but I would think it would be 90% heart, 10% lips. Maybe that's the perfect balance, really. Still singing heartily, but it's mostly hearts. Singing with grace in your hearts, with a great consciousness of the grace of God to you as you sing and as you do so. Well, our time is out, and I was going to go on to verse 17. Whatsoever ye do, I'll tell you what it's about. Verse 17 is about indwelling awareness. The indwelling awareness that you're a representative of Christ. Always. It's an indwelling grace. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be aware of your calling. Be aware you're his representative. Be aware that everything you do is by his authority, at his command, by his grace and enabling, even done in his stead. Spiritual duties you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. All your words and your conduct towards your wife, towards your husband, all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're his representative. Organizing your program, your timetable, you're his representative. Do it in his name, for his sake. Employment, the same. Leisure, the same. Can I do this in his name? Or is this imposing unfairness on somebody else? Or is it for my ego? Even leisure and relaxation, can it be done in his name? What am I watching? What am I listening to? Can it be done in his name and for his sake? That's all I've time to say about this. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Four indwelling graces. The indwelling word, particularly the gospel of salvation. Indwelling wisdom. Indwelling song, melody in the heart, reflecting on the things of God, and indwelling awareness of being Christ's representative.